This morning we started talking about that big question, why did Jesus have to die? We connected this to a number of things that Jesus came to accomplish, and of course connected it to the big one that Jesus came to die so that he could conquer death, so that he could show his power over death and be resurrected, which of course is a big focus today for so many people. But there are a lot of other questions we can ask and things we can explore about why Jesus died on the cross and what all that accomplished. We haven't even really gotten halfway through all of the things that we could be talking about on this subject. So I have a few more things this afternoon I want us to think about. Now, there's going to be some connection to some things we've talked about in class as well with this, so this is a good intersection point with some of the things we've been discussing in Galatians. So the first point this afternoon is that Jesus died to put away sin. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So this is one of those big intersection points of what we've been talking about in Galatians, that one of the big differences with what Christ was able to do versus what the old law was able to do is that Christ could deal with sin completely, in totality. And that's so different than the way it worked under the law of Moses. The law of Moses was there to try to restrict sin, to identify what sin was, and basically to just try to keep mankind, and specifically Israel, from too many excesses while we were waiting for the Messiah to come. So they had sacrifices, they had animals that they could offer upon an altar to try to atone for sin, but none of those sacrifices really did what man needed. They were sacrifices that needed to be offered continually and only pushed back God's wrath, pushed back the punishment as it just basically extended the patience of God when his plan was not yet complete. That's not a sustainable solution. That's not something that's going to really solve sin in the end. That's why God's plan did not intend to have that go on forever, no matter how much some Jews were attached to the law of Moses. Instead, what we see is that Jesus came to the earth, he died on the cross, he died once for all to deal with sin once for all. And there's sort of a preposterous thing explained here where it says not that he would have to suffer continually from the foundation of the world, but Jesus needs to die again and again and again to push back the wrath of the Father just another year. That's what happens when you sacrifice a bull or a goat. But when Jesus, the greatest sacrifice of all, the sinless, flawless Son of God dies on behalf of man, that is sufficient. That is enough. And so Jesus died once, and that takes care of sin. Now sin can be conquered. Now sin can be forgiven, and it truly be gone. Do you know what a blessing it is to be able to repent of sin and know that it is no longer counted against you? Think about that. Think about the times in your life that you have fallen short, either before you were a Christian or even while being a Christian. The times that you have made poor choices, the times that you have given in to temptation and to sin, that you have allowed various excesses to take over your life. To know that you can be forgiven and God does not count that against you. Don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever pretend like that is not something of consequence. That is an incredibly valuable gift that God has given to us. And it could only happen through the death of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see what Jesus' death was supposed to accomplish? Redemption through his blood, paying the price for our sin, and uniting all things on earth and heaven, bringing God and man together. See, that's the way we started out, with God, in fellowship with him, and then we fractured that. We broke that because we committed sin that God finds to be an abomination. Only through a great and terrible sacrifice could that rift be healed. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah 59, 1 through 3, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. Sometimes the charge is made against God. If God really is a God of love, and if God really cares about me, then why would he send me, or even threaten to send me, to an eternity in hell? I wouldn't do that to someone that I love. Even if they wronged me, even if they did something bad to me, I would love them anyway, and I would give them the best I could. Why doesn't God do that with us? Well, you've got kind of the wrong perspective on it with that question. Because you've swept aside the real nature of sin. It's not about the limits of God's power or the limits of his love. It's about the seriousness of sin. That God hates sin because of the damage it does. It is our iniquities that have made a separation between us and God. It is our iniquities that defile our hands with blood and our fingers with iniquity. And when we say something like, why doesn't God just give us what is good anyway, you realize that he kind of has. That's the whole point of Jesus' sacrifice. He did give us what was good anyway. He did give us grace when we did not deserve it. But he also isn't going to make us take it. God has given us every opportunity to conquer sin. If we see that and choose to live in sin anyway, how can we expect God to ignore his sense of justice, to ignore what is righteous, to ignore all the harm that we do through our sin? God made us in his image. He gave us life and breath. He gave us sustenance. He has blessed us so richly here. And he has given us a way out of the pit of sin that we dug. What more do you want from God? We're lazy. We're lazy when we say, I want to do nothing and have all the rewards. I want to go to heaven and not have to even obey God, even do the simplest of things that he says. How lazy and unthankful is that? Christ came to put away sin, to conquer sin, and yet I hold on to it. What does that say to Jesus? What does that say about his sacrifice and how little I think of it? How dare we try to hold on to our sin and still claim to love God? How dare we think that God would be pleased with that? In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Look at this dramatic transformation that we can have through Christ's death. We go from being estranged from God, strangers and aliens apart from him, to having our sins forgiven, being citizens in the kingdom, members of the household of God, and the very elements of the temple of God. Think about what we talked about in Revelation, that we, you know, as saints, will be pillars in the temple of God. The pillars belong. The pillars are not moved in and out like furniture. The pillars are there to stay. That is the kind of belonging that we have with Jesus because he died. That is the opportunity that we are given. Jesus has conquered sin. And if we will let him conquer it in our lives, then this is what we have for us as well. Well, next, we see that Jesus died in part to fulfill Scripture. This is an important thing. We see many prophecies about Jesus, and Jesus was not ignorant of those prophecies, and those were not arbitrary. Those were from God. And so those things that were spoken about even thousands of years before would happen. And so go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now we can get very specific with this, and we can talk about specific prophecies about where Jesus would be born and what he would do and certain things that would happen in his life, and that, yes, he would die. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. We have very specific prophecies about that. But there's also a big picture here, that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, as in he came to fulfill the purpose of the law and the prophets. That, and this is what we've talked about a lot in our Galatians class, that everything in the Old Testament, everything prior to Jesus coming to the earth, is all pointing toward that time when Jesus would come. God's plan was never about a Levitical priesthood. God's plan was never about the nation of Israel. Not really. That's an element of God's plan, and that was important for a purpose. But God's plan, at its core, was about Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament, everything about the law of Moses, all those commands, all those restrictions, the way that God trained them to think and to act, was all pointing toward a time when Jesus would come to the earth and die and establish something new. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came to bring them to an end, not because he was the enemy of the law, but because he was the closing chapter of it. He was the summation. He was the finality of all that the law was bringing them toward. In Galatians 3, verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Remember what we talked about with the law being the tutor, the guardian, guiding man, guiding Israel until Jesus could come? It's these restrictions and these commands that are meant to keep them ready in like they are minor children, with the restrictions put upon them, waiting until the time is right for the true freedom of being in the age of majority. We are servants of God in the age of majority because Jesus has come and died. In Luke 24, verses 26 and 27, this is after Jesus has died, after he has risen from the dead, and when he's speaking with his disciples. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We go down to verses 44 through 46. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." We could ask the question, what part of the Bible is about Jesus? And if you say starting in Matthew, then you've missed something. You've missed a lot, actually. Because the whole Bible is about Jesus. I don't care that the name Jesus doesn't show up until the New Testament. Jesus is found on every page. Even in the parts that don't look like it. Everything in Scripture centers around God. Jesus opened his disciples' eyes so that they could see how everything in Scripture pointed toward what had just happened. They were still in shock. Jesus, their teacher, their master, their Lord, and their Messiah had died, and that felt like a defeat. And then he rose, which was confusing but wonderful. And Jesus said, "This is what it was supposed to be the whole time. This is why I came in the first place. Forget what you think the Messiah is about. I'm not here to conquer Rome, because who cares about that? I'm here to conquer sin. I'm here to conquer hearts. I'm here to conquer the devil." That is what God's eternal plan is all about. Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. We see as well that he came to take the old law away. So if he's fulfilled the old law, if he's the finality of it, then what's left with the old law afterwards? It's now completed. It's if he's the last chapter, then the book is closed. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Colossians 2:14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And maybe more clearly seen in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Why are we reading this? Well, Paul's not really talking about marriage. He is, but for a bigger point. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from that law, having died to what was held to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Notice how nicely that fits in with our Galatians class, that the legal system, the law of Moses that bound Israel, that bound the Jews for generations, was now no longer the law at play. That's no longer the law they were under. They're freed from that, just like a marriage between a man and a woman is meant to last. And we think it's forever. You got to treat it like it's forever. But it's not really forever, because eventually someone dies. And at the death of one person, that's gone. That marriage has reached its end. Much like that, there's an end to the covenant that God made with Israel. And it ended when Jesus died. It ended when God set up something new. The old law was taken out of the way because it was inferior in every way. There is nothing about the law of Moses that is better than what has replaced it in the Christian age. There was previously a separation, a difference between Jews and Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You see how there was once a separation between Jews and Gentiles. They were under different covenants, different laws. Israel, they were God's chosen people. It doesn't mean the Gentiles were left out completely, but it was a different covenant and a different relationship. Today, it doesn't matter. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, you can have the exact same relationship with God. You can be a part of the exact same church. It doesn't matter who you are. That wall has been broken down. In Galatians chapter 3, you might remember all that we talked about with the promise of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Remember that the Judaizers, and by extension the Galatians, were thinking of the promise of Abraham as being Israel, the law of Moses. They were thinking so small, so weak. Yeah, God said something about the nation of Israel. That was part of the promise. But was that really the climax of God's great plan? Or was God thinking bigger than that? Of course God was thinking bigger than that. The promise of Abraham is salvation. The promise of Abraham is life with God, is reconciliation and a relationship, a fellowship with God. And so the blessing of Abraham is for all, Jews and Gentiles alike. The lineage of Abraham is not about what's in your blood. It's about whether you have submitted yourself to the grace of God. Well, of course, if Jesus fulfilled the old law and he took the old law out of the way, that leaves a gap. And we've spent a lot of time in our Galatians class saying that that gap is not filled with lawlessness and with a freedom to do whatever you want. It's filled instead with a new law, a better law. In Hebrews 10 and verse 9, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Back in chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 15, says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Jesus had to die so that the new covenant could be in force. His will, his testament, could take effect. And so this is new. This is better. This is a law that we are under, yes, but it is better in every single way. That's what Hebrews is all about. It keeps saying it's a better covenant, a better priesthood, a better high priest, a better law. And it's not going to be replaced by another. This is the law that we are under for the duration of our lives. And once this life is over, once we are resurrected, we will be under this law in a different way. We will be in new bodies, in a new home, in a new relationship with God. But it will just be an evolution and an extension of what we have here. And even that would be better in every way. I know this lesson seems like it has some overlap with our class, but I find it useful sometimes to do these intersection points where we get into the nitty-gritty on Galatians and we need to see how it connects to the bigger picture of Scripture. So when we are thinking today about the resurrection of Jesus, we're also, by necessity, having to think about the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus is such a difficult thing to grasp. Like I said at the start of this morning's lesson, if you forget everything you know about what Jesus did for us, and just imagine the concept of God coming to the earth and dying for his creation, that just seems preposterous. Yet it happened. And it's important that we understand the reasons why. So we hit some big picture things this morning. We got into more of an intersection with class this afternoon on all that that death accomplished. Jesus died so that he could show the love of God to the world, to be an example for us of suffering and of righteousness. He died to bring the resurrection and to show that he can conquer death. He died to put away and conquer sin so that we do not have to be bound to it any longer. He died to fulfill the scriptures, both literally in the specific prophecies and broadly in the point of what the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were about. He died to take the old law out of the way because now it's finished. Now it's not of any use to us anymore. And he died to bring in a new covenant that we are under today, but better in every way. Why did Jesus have to die? For a whole lot of reasons. And he could have left us hanging. God could have said, after Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, well, this experiment failed rather quickly. Looks like making man wasn't the best idea. Too many flaws, too many weaknesses, too much attraction to sin. No, God knows how flawed we are. I think that's part of why it glorifies God so much when we put away those flaws, when we put away the sin, put away the attraction to the world, and decide to follow Him. When we, in all of our weakness, submit to the grace of God, that opportunity has come at a heavy price. Jesus had to die so that this could happen. But how much is God glorified when we choose to follow Him? Be thankful every day that Jesus died for you. Be thankful every day that Jesus rose for you. And let's serve God faithfully each day that we have. If there's something that you need us to pray for you or with you about, need to ask for forgiveness of sins, or just need help in your time of struggle, then we want you to know that we are your brethren. We are people who care about you and empathize with the struggles and the weaknesses, because we have them too. And we have a high priest who cares about our weaknesses and empathizes with our struggles. And so he cares too. And we will pray with you and for you to that high priest, through that high priest, if that is your wish. If you'll come forward and let us know as together we stand in silence.